It is indeed good to come over. I'm glad you have air conditioning. We were commenting on that this morning. We had stopped in over at Eugene. It works quite nice. We can squeeze in 30 or 45 minutes over there in the morning before we have to leave the valley to come over, so we can get a chance to meet with some of the members over there before we have to come over the hill and come over here. But over there, they were expecting a nice toasty something in the 90s day, and everybody's talking about how warm it's going to be over here. And I was telling a number of people, we had a number of folks from Salem who have an afternoon service that were in Eugene this morning because of the projection of the warm weather, and they don't have air conditioning in the school they meet in up there, so it gets quite warm and stuffy in the afternoon up there. So a number of the folks there had decided that they would meander down to Eugene and then go hide in their air-conditioned homes in the afternoon, so go run away and get away from it. So today I thought I would go over a subject that's pretty fundamental, pretty basic to this way of life, but one that is always open for interpretation and always open for dispute, bantered back and forth across the realm of Christianity and the church. But yet it is a very fundamental subject in regards to our knowledge and understanding of it. This subject has to do with the matters of law and grace and how it's understood and how it should be properly understood by the people of God. You know, when Christ came as a man, the Word came as a man upon this earth, one of the objectives that he had set out to do was to give us an example of how to live a godly life. You know, by the way that he lived his entire life. And so I've actually put a title on this, if you do titles, The Living Example. And as he was going through his life, there were people who were writing down the situations that happened, writing down the stories. We got them sitting on our laps right now or on the chair next to you, so that you would have a reference to be able to go back and read about the Son of God and to observe in those writings how he lived his life, how he responded to situations, the words that he chose to use, the things that he chose to do, so we would be able to go back and look at it and actually have an example. You know, because even today you'll find people that say that it's impossible to live a perfect life. And yet we have an example of one who did. So the quick answer is, it's not impossible if we follow the example that we were set. If we follow the same path that was laid out by the Son of God, it's not impossible. You know, we have the example of a number of men towards the end of their life who said, you know, I've done it. I've obtained the crown. You know, I've done the walk. I followed this way. So, you know, within the nature of humanity, it does tend to be difficult for us to stay on a path. You know, it's a hard thing for us to get on a path and stay on a path. You know, we get drawn off by the things that we see on the side. We're drawn to the glitter. We're drawn to the things of this world. We tend to be going back and forth across to God's way of life. And so as we go through this particular story here today, I'm going to kind of give this along the lines of analogy, an analogy that we're given plenty of examples in God's Word, about his way of life being a path, being a trail, being a way of life that we can walk on. And we're going to go through and look at that trail today from the perspective that along this way of life, on one side we have a forest or a tree or brambles, however you want to envision it in your mind, of unforgivable law. You get off on this side here and you get caught up in this concept of law and everything that entails. And we're going to look at certain portions of it. Won't have enough time to spend the whole day on that. But the other side of this path also has a bramble and a bush in it, and I'm going to name that other side unmerited grace. And it's easy to get caught up on both sides of this path, saying that either the way of God is all caught up in law and the keeping of it, or it's all caught up in grace. and the keeping or the giving of that. So as we go down today, we're going to take a look at how the Word of God talks about these subjects and how it applies to us today. You know, as humans, we have shared a common history, a common desire, I think, amongst most of us as long as we've been around. And that is, you know, we want to live. We want to live. We want to live for a long time. It amazes me how many stories you get into, and people are always looking for the fountain of youth. They're looking for that potion that's going to heal all their diseases and let them live as a young person full of strength and energy and vitality for hundreds or thousands of years. Most people want that. They don't want to get old. They don't want to get sick. They don't want their bodies to fall apart. They don't want to die. You know, we want to live. When life is good and we're young and strong and healthy, nobody wants it to end. They want it to keep on going. And there's a part of us that was made to want eternity. There's a passage back here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and down here about verse 11, it's actually following in Ecclesiastes 3 is the chapter that starts out about to everything there is a season, for every purpose there is a time. And down here about verse 11, he says, "He has made everything beautiful in his time, and he has also put eternity into their hearts." Except nobody really understands what God is doing. You know, there is a wandering within most of the human hearts that we look out there and we ask these questions about what's going on. Why is it going on? I mean, the church has seen that that is an avenue for us to reach out there and get a hold of hearts. You know, we have knowledge from this word, from this way of life, that the world asks answers to questions. What's the purpose of life? Why was I born? What's going on? The world's falling apart. Is there any hope? What's this all going to end up in? You know, we look to something within the church, the world, and very few in it have any idea about the kingdom of God. Have any idea about the prophecies and the fact that these prophecies weren't prophecies that were to put us in the condition of being afraid of all the events and the bad that's supposed to come, because the prophecies pointed not so much to the bad that was to come, but the good that was going to come on the other side. It's all about the kingdom of God, all about the return of Jesus Christ and his laws, his governance, his kingdom, his Father's kingdom, and the rule that was going to come from that. But there's a part of humanity, there's a part within us that we look and we yearn and we want for something more. Christ was asked, actually he was answering a question, I guess would be the proper way of putting this, back here in the book of John in chapter 5. He was in the middle of a discussion with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he was bringing a point out to them. Let's see, John chapter 4, and beginning in about verse 39, it says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." You think you have eternal life. So he's talking to these individuals that he's conversing with and saying, you know, you go and you study what you have for Scripture, which was what we call the Old Testament. And they were searching because they thought that somehow within those words that they had eternal life. That somehow or another there was a secret, there was a way of life, there was something that was bound within those words. It says, and he answers them saying that these are the words which testify about me. It says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you might actually have this eternal life." And then he drops down into verse 45. It says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, and that is Moses." So he's saying these words that they had, the words that they had were the words that they would be judged by. That's what they had. That's what had been given to them, was what we call the Old Testament. They had those words. Those words prophesied. They spoke about Christ. Those words contained a message about a way of life. And he says, those are the words that are going to judge you. It says, Moses in whom you trust, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? How will you believe the things that I'm going to come and tell you? And then as we go through today, we're going to see that a whole lot of what Christ taught about was simply based upon this foundation that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people of his time already had. They already had that way of life. And Messiah came to talk about that way of life, expand that way of life, and it basically came about to the conclusion saying, you know, if they were unwilling to accept Christ, that they would not be able to have eternal life. They would not be able to have eternal life because he was the way that it would come. You know, by the time of Jesus Christ, the Jews, who were the last tribe of the last of the nation of Israel, were the people who were sitting in that land. But you take a look at the way of life they had 2,000 years ago. And for most practical purposes, they had really formed their own religion by that point in time. It was based upon their understanding, their interpretations, their traditions that were based upon the writings that we call the Old Testament. They had a resemblance of what was given to Moses, but they had a very, very strong emphasis upon law, the way they defined it. That the Jewish way of life at the time of Jesus Christ was composed of all kinds of rules, all kinds of regulations, all kinds of thou shalt nots, all of these structures that defined the Jewish way of life. And we can go through and we can find that they were butting heads with the Son of God all the time. And he was always correcting them and pointing out the things that they were doing, the things that they were emphasizing, and always trying to get them back to the point where they should have been. And you go down through, and we're going to look at a couple of those particular situations that came up. But that was one of the things that was a really big issue in regards to the way that they expected, the way that they taught, and the way that Messiah came to talk about and to explain. Most of the people of Jesus Christ's day, the Jews of his time, believed that the only way to please God, the Creator, as they viewed him, and therefore to avoid his fury and to obtain his blessings amongst those, some of them thought those blessings included eternal life, was by strict obedience to the law. Strict obedience to the law. Talked about what you could wear, where you could walk, how far you could walk, came to the Sabbath day, had to do with the burdens you could bear. I mean, they had reams and reams of rules that went with all the laws that we find included here in the scripture that we actually have today. And they thought if they could obey it well enough, that they would please God and obtain all those blessings. So, with that kind of foundation, it's looking at one side of this path again. The forest on one side that includes the thought, this forest has to do with law, that if one lived the law perfectly, if you lived the law perfectly, then God was obliged or obligated to give you life and all the blessings. But you had to keep it perfectly. Christ was asked on a couple of occasions what could be done to obtain eternal life. I'm going to kind of quote these. One is in Luke chapter 10. That's a prelude to the parable about the Good Samaritan. The other one is in Matthew 19, where it was the rich young ruler. And they both came and they asked him, they were asking him questions about what should I do? And in both of those situations, he gave them an answer. He said, keep the law. And in both of those situations, they answered him back and said, well, I've done that. I've kept the law. And he even goes through and reiterates them. And they go, I've done those things. I've kept the commandments. And then they're basically going, okay, well, what else? You know, and they figured, well, I've done it. I've done what Messiah expected. Therefore, I guess I'm acceptable to God. And in both of those situations, he came back with a question or an answer or direction that stumped them both. And it was based upon the concept of, okay, why are you keeping them? Or in the case of the rich young ruler, what did he tell them to do? He says, okay, fine. Why don't you go sell everything you have? Give it all to the poor and come and follow me. And what was his response? It says he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful because all of a sudden, even though when you were to look at law keeping, Christ didn't point out when he said, oh, I've done all those things. He didn't come back and say, well, no, remember this situation, this situation, this situation. That conversation didn't happen. He just skipped right over it and went to the heart of the matter and said, fine. Okay, well, if you've done all the physical part of it, now let's, without saying it, let's talk about why you're doing it. Let's talk about what's really important to you. Because as we understand, as we're going to see going through the subject today, what ends up being important to Christ and to his dad, yes, what we do, very important. Why we do it, even more so. Even more so. What's the motivation? What's the intent? Why are we doing what we're doing? You know, after Jesus Christ died, there was strong interest in the things that he taught and the way of life that he lived. Strong interest. Over here in the book of Acts, beginning of the book, Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and delivered a message on that particular day. And during that message, there were a lot of people who were listening to what he had to say. And when he got to the point of bringing to the forefront that not just the leaders, not just the centurions, but we were all responsible for the death of Jesus Christ because our sins had made that death necessary. There were a number of people within that group that were hearing what he had to say that day that then said, what shall we do? What shall we do? Because they were convicted inside of their heart. They heard the message that was delivered. And he went on here and in verse 37, Acts chapter 2, and about verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission and the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. You know, core to the message that came with the death of Jesus Christ was the fact that there had to be forgiveness of sins. That there had to be forgiveness of sins. That there had to be a process that we went through. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 3, was explaining a lot about this process as he's going through here in the book of Romans. He explains extensively about the need of a sacrifice, about the need of forgiveness, about the process that one must follow in order to become a Christian, in order to become a follower of God. And as he's going down through this particular passage, we enter into a passage here in Romans chapter 3 where he talks extensively about the need for grace, about the need for forgiveness. And so I'm going to read a little bit of this down through here as we prepare to look at the other side of this path, because as you go down through it, there are definitely the two sides of this issue, and understanding where truth lies in this, I think, is extremely important for us. So beginning in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So Paul makes a pretty straightforward statement saying, it doesn't matter how well you keep the law. Doesn't matter how well you keep the law, you will not be justified in the sight of Jesus Christ. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. brings it to the forefront of our mind, makes us aware of what the expectation is. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and by the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith to Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or a covering of our sins by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because of His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, and He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there are going to be those who are going to take this particular concept and they're going to run with it. And they're going to say that, as the Scripture so plainly states, that it's by the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that our sins are covered. And no matter what we do or what we've been guilty of, that our sins are covered. And no matter what we do, and they're going to continue down this path, your sins are going to be covered. And as we read through the book and we'll find other stories and you look around the world today, and all of a sudden you find yourself in a situation where there are people who claim that the only thing that matters is God's grace. That He is merciful to forgive anything and anyone of anything at any time, in any place, in any situation. And grace is what all God is all about. And that's all that matters. I see it plastered on the bulletin boards at the churches as you go by, the reader boards on them. You can turn on the radio and take a look at the things you hear in the middle of the night when the preachers are on there preaching their messages. And you see and you hear within the modern Christianity of today that everything is simply a matter of God's forgiveness and God's grace. And yet, is that the truth? Is everything forgiven? No matter what, no matter how, no matter what the situation is, will God forgive anything at any time, any place? I'm going to put it in the context of that's another side of the path. That's another side of the path, that if you're not careful, you go down the path that a lot of modern Christianity is in, where everything is simply a matter of grace. And God will forgive anything, anytime. All you got to do is one time in your life, mention the name Jesus Christ, and you are in to heaven. And yet, you know, even the human mind thinking that one through goes, wait a minute, there's some disconnects maybe that are in this story. So the other side of this path we're going to take a look at includes those thoughts that of God's grace or His forgiveness in Christ, that it will cover anything without expectation, without conditions, without requirements, that anything is going to be covered by God's grace. So on this path that we're looking at today, we have one side of it that we're looking at that says it's all about law. And then if you obey it well enough to the nth degree in detail, however you want to define that, or whatever book you want to read defines that, if you do it well enough, then the Almighty is obligated by His promises to do whatever it is you ask of Him or you expect of Him, because you are so faithful in your law keeping that He is bound. Or another side of it that says it's all about grace, and no matter what you do, He is so kind, so loving, so merciful, so forgiving, that no matter what, He's just going to forgive you. All you got to do is one more time say, I'm sorry, and that's it. It's all forgotten like it never happened. You know, and between those two extremes, in today's world, we can find all kinds of beliefs between these two extremes of law-keeping to the nth degree or grace to the nth degree. And there's a mixture all the way through there of what people pick and choose and match up or apply one set of conditions to one group of people or another set of conditions to another group of people. So, The question that we're always asked after is, what is the truth? What is the truth? What does the Bible, our Creator, have to say about this matter? You know, what did Christ teach us? What does his life hold for us? And what are the answers that we can learn if we were to study his life, study his teachings, and come to an understanding about what he viewed this matter as? I'd like you to take a look at first in the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew in chapter 5. Very, very fundamental scripture, but there's no way of getting around it in regards to what he taught. Very straightforward, very plain. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he makes this statement. I mean, you all know what it says. It says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy or to do away with them, but I came to fulfill them." It says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away," and I don't think that has happened quite yet, "not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." So he was pretty adamant in regards to the fact, and he goes on and pronounces a curse upon anybody who would choose or surmise in any way to do away or to change his commandments and his laws, saying that is not going to happen. That is not going to happen. That his laws stand, they always have, they always will. So for some who would say that the law doesn't stand anymore, that this way of life is entirely about grace and forgiveness without the laws of God, you have to get rid of some of the words of the Son of God. A little farther in the book of Matthew chapter 7, so a couple of pages further on, in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this sums up the law and the prophets," golden rule. So we have this particular concept that's talking about, you know, there is a way of life. And we can get into long discourses and dialogues and lots of laws and description about it, or we can sum it right down as the Son of God did many times. And he always came down to this one simple word that we use. We call it love. Defining a way of life, an attitude, an approach. And he became very fundamental about it time and time again. And then he would back off and he would expand that concept. And then he would focus down back on that concept. And we come to the conclusion as we study through this way of life that he's talking about a way of life that has very good focus on it, very broad principles on it, so that we can learn what the expectations are and how to live them. He continues on in verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." You know, I don't know how many of you like to go hiking on trails up in the mountains or out here in the flatlands. My family and I, it's something that we tend to like to do. And it's an interesting thing that this particular lesson comes home to me at times, because you get to going down a trail. And if you're on a trail that's well-traveled, lots and lots and lots and lots of people on it, it's a very broad trail typically. Pretty easy to stay on that trail, pretty obvious where that trail is at. But if you peel off that trail and you start down one that isn't nearly as well traveled, suddenly you can begin to find that that trail is not always so easy to follow. You got to look for it. You got to pay attention to where you're going. And if not, the next thing you know, you'll suddenly come to the conclusion, you know what, I'm walking down a mule deer trail, not the hiking trail. And you'll start going up some ravine somewhere, and you go, wait a minute, and you got to turn around, and you got to go back, and you got to find the trail, and you get on that trail, and keep following that trail. There are so many parables in life that begin to explain the principles that follow in this way, and the fact that, you know, when you're following God's way of life, you got to be looking, you got to be watching, you got to be studying. You got to know what the trail looks like, and you got to know what the forest and the trees and the shrubs along the side look like so you can stay on the trail. so you can stay on the trail and follow the godly way of life. You know, we live in an age, we live in a time full of all kinds of beliefs. All kinds of beliefs. Pick and choose. I mean, they are out there, inside the church, outside the church. Whatever you have a hankering for, whatever you have a desire to see or learn or understand or whatever thing you want to learn about, go on and Google it. It just amazes me in the computer age. 124,000 responses to that Google in 0.65 seconds. It's like, what? Just an amazing amount of opinion. A little bit of knowledge, lots of opinion. In regards to anything you want to see, anything you want to know, anything you want to learn about, and it is really easy to start stumbling through the forest, trying to determine what is right, trying to determine what is wrong, trying to determine the direction that you are supposed to be going. And in this world that we live in, as people get out there and they get to stumbling along, it intrigues me how many people stumble across the right path and don't even realize that they stumbled across it. And they just head back into the forest on the other side, not realizing what they were standing on. Not realizing that they were standing at a point in their life where they're going, wait a minute, I could choose to follow this path. Over the last couple of years, I know in Eugene, because we're there a little bit more often than in some of the other areas that we visit in, but we've had a number of people who have come to attend with us once, twice. Every now and then we'll get somebody who'll be there three, four, five, six times. They come, we talk, we share, and they never come back. And I think about this when that happens. One of them that we had here just in the last this past year, they actually came quite a few times, four, five, six, seven times, something like that. But and we enough times that we'd actually had a chance to get to chat with them a little bit, get to know them a little bit, and they were telling us that they were trying to make up their mind between us and one other group that they were looking at. And one of the things that they said that the other group that they were looking at that stood out that was an attraction to that particular group is the fact that that particular group, the other one they were looking at, was much firmer in regards to their requirement of their strictness, of their obedience to the law. And they thought that, I don't know whether they thought that would be a good thing for them or what, but it was just one of those that my wife and I and a number of other people that were a part of that conversation had kind of commented on that, you know, that we come through and we have these expectations. And you look at something like that and say, you know, and maybe some people do need a stronger taskmaster than others. But then if we're keeping God's way of life because we're afraid of, you know, the minister or the organization or what somebody else will end up thinking about us, what good does it do? You know, or do we keep it because we're convinced that this is the good way of life and this is what Messiah and his dad want, and we keep it not because we're afraid of an administrator or afraid of what the minister is going to do to us, but because we see the value in a way of life that is defined by some laws, some statutes, parameters that shape a way of life. You know, Christ gives an explanation as he talks about the roles that he fills, and there's many, many, many of them. There's one in the book of John in chapter 10. The book of John in chapter 10. And in this particular passage here, he's using an analogy here about him being the true shepherd, being a good shepherd, and the fact that he fills the role within this story of being the doorway or the guardian of the doorway, that he's the one that we have to walk through or we have to go through the door that he has able to open up. And he talks about the fact that, you know, that if we go through him, we go through his way of life, we go through the door that he oversees, that we can enter into the sheepfold, into his church, his father's church, into his way of life. He says, if you try to get in any other way other than through him, you try to get in by perfectly obeying the law. You try to get in by saying that grace is all that matters and it doesn't matter how you live or what commandments you follow or what way of life you live. He says you try to get in any other way, and he calls him a thief. He says you're trying to break in to my kingdom. He says you can't do that. There's only one way you get into this kingdom, and that is you have to go through Jesus Christ. You have to go through his sacrifice, through his way of life. You have to go through on the path that he set out, which is bordered on one side by law and bordered on another side by grace, and a proper understanding of how those two come together. You know, Christ came to make the way of law, which is really what they had up until he came. You know, you go through and you take a look at the Old Testament, and it is a lot about law, a lot about rules, a lot about regulations, a lot about how the people before Israel, and especially the nation of Israel, were supposed to live their lives. And he came as the Son of God to give that way of life something we could look at, something we could read about, something we could see, something we could understand, so we would have the practical reality to say, okay, we got all these rules, all these guidelines. What does it mean for me? What does it mean for me, and how should I end up living my life? He goes on and he talks about the source of the problem. He spends a lot of time in his life talking about the source of the problem. And he brings it out many times when he's dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they understood how to write law. They were very good at writing law, very good at trying to protect or trying to make people perfect by the way that they laid out, this is how you keep the law. But he, the Son of God, talks about our heart, the innate desire that we're supposed to have, and the two ways that fight against each other inside of us. You know, we all come with a prepackaged, ready-to-run programming that says, serve myself. Take care of me. Protect me. And then we might be willing, and most of us are, to expand that me to be the ones that we love that are close to us. And maybe we'll expand that me to be our greater family or our church area or maybe our community or maybe our nation. Depends on the individual, how willing they are to make that circle big. But he ends up talking about a way of life that talks about serving other people. The innate desire that comes from God's Spirit to serve other people first. To serve other people first. You know, from the concept of the needs of the many outweigh the needs of myself. The needs of service that demand, whether in the congregation, out of the congregation, whether at a workplace, in our community, or our neighbors, that the needs that are out there, are they more important? Do they pull upon us as much as the need to take care of myself? You know, the core problem that so much that bothers our is such a difficult point to us is that to really keep the commandments of God, to really keep the commandments of God, means that we have to be willing to give up the things that we want. And that's a hard thing to do. You know, Jesus Christ came as a man, lived for 33 and a half years, something along that point in time. He was flesh and blood, just like you, just like I. Never married, never had kids, had friends. He was given an opportunity. Satan said, I'll give you all these kingdoms. You can stay. You can solve all these problems. You can do all these things. You know, but he had his eyes on the purpose he came for, to serve his dad. And his entire life was spent doing what his dad wanted done. Kept giving credit to his dad. Always talking about his dad. Always talking about the kingdom that he was coming to found. Always focusing upon the things that were future towards the time he could come back. He was always looking in that direction. You know, for us, it's hard for us to look out at the future. It's hard for us to look out at the kingdom and to look beyond the world that we live in today. This world's very real. It's very tangible. It's always held a certain amount of promise and a certain amount of hope. Those things might be changing. Then it's a little bit easier when life doesn't hold so much promise and so much hope to look for something better beyond that. But then you say, okay, well, am I looking for something better because it's so bad today? And as soon as it gets good, I'll be happy to be where I'm at right now. I don't know. God asks a lot of questions of our heart. You know, if we go running to Him just because everything's bad, what's going to happen when everything gets good again? Are we just going to say, oh, thanks, Dad, that was great, but now I want to go over here because I really did like that way. It was just getting a little rough and rocky over there, so you were the next best friend I could have, so I decided to go spend some time with you, but now it's better, so I'm going to go back over there. You know, we, by our nature, our good old human nature, typically want to do what feels good. We want to do what feels good, and we want to try and fix the problems later. My wife and I were talking on the way over. I love the way that it is written there in Hebrews chapter 11 when it's talking about Moses. And he uses the terminology that he gave up the pleasures of sin for a season. There was no attempt to say that sin wasn't pleasurable, which I think is sometimes a huge mistake. You know, if we try and paint, especially to the youth, that somehow or another sex isn't pleasurable, oops, I'm sorry. It is. It was made to be that way. That somehow or another, having money, however you get it, so you have to work 7 days a week to have that great big paycheck and have that nice car and that big old house. Does sin pay? Sometimes in the short term it does. It brings opportunity. It can. And it can bring pleasures to the flesh, short term. But it always has baggage. It always has baggage. There's a price tag that goes with sin. And you can't turn it back in. No returns. So you choose to take that way of life and make it your own for a while. And you get to carry the baggage for the rest of your life. See, Moses saw that and said, you know what? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. He saw God's way of life. He saw the promises. He saw the kingdom. And he said, now that is worth whatever I have to give up in this short little life, because the promises of the Almighty are far better than the temporary things of today. He looked to eternity, and he saw the value that was out there, and that's what he decided that was important to him. You know, when it comes to humans and the minds that we have, you know, sacrificing those wants means that we have to change. We have to change. You know, we have to change, and we tend to resist that. We tend to resist it pretty strongly. You know, most of us are pretty comfortable because we don't like to admit that we're wrong, first of all. That kind of rubs the human nature in an uncomfortable pattern. You know, when we look at Acts chapter 2 and what was going on that day, you know, what was Peter's first admonition to those people? Repent. Repent. Face the reality that the way of life that they had been living wasn't what was expected of them. And within that process, there is an expectation that we would come to the point of admitting that the way of life that we have lived is wrong, and that we have to choose to change the way of life that we're going to live. And we're going to change that way of life to follow what? A way of life that's defined within this word? A way of life that's defined by, sooner or later you got to get around, you got to use that three-letter word, law. You have to use the word because that's the only thing that defines that way of life. Eventually we have to come down to that word. But then we got to deal with that whole subject of repentance. Well, what does that entail? Well, then he talks about the fact of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his blood and his forgiveness and his... And eventually we have to deal with the word grace. His willingness to put bygones as bygones. Say, okay, what happened is done. What happened is forgiven. What happened is forgotten. But now there's a path in front of us that we have to walk. And what we're saying as we start down that path is that we need to be in the mindset that we're going to continue to walk that way of life. That we're going to follow a way of life that's defined by parameters, by guidelines, that help us to define what is good. Not just for today, not just for me, but for eternity and for all of us. In the room, outside the room, all those who have lived, all those who will live, the billions of people, hopefully, that will be in the family of God one day. But there's a way of life that defines what's good for everybody. You know, Christ and his dad expect us to think. You know, we've gone through this process. We're looking at, you know, we see law, we see grace, we see a way of life. The expectation is that we will stop to consider. You know, we all came to a point someplace in our life, more likely, where we have stopped to think about this way of life that we're following. Where are we at on that path now? Where are you at on that path now? There's a passage here in the book of 1 John. 1 John. I think this is one of the things that in the church we have to be so careful of. So careful of. And the fact that when you look at God's way of life, he uses a lot of terms such as sin and righteousness, right and wrong, law and grace. And in this particular passage here in the book of 1 John, it's in 1 John, first chapter, beginning in about verse 5. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth." So it's saying, okay, if you're going to say this is what you believe, if you're going to say this is the way we walk, then we have to walk that way. We have to follow that way. It says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all of our sins." You know, grace is very much a part of God's way of life. If those sins are not forgiven, then the only thing that awaits us is eternal death. But there is an expectation within that grace that we will acknowledge the sins. And not just keep acknowledging the sins, but as he goes down through this discussion right here, he's talking about the way, you know, there's light and there's dark, there's right and there's wrong, there's good and there's evil, and there's nothing in between. You know, God's way of life is not comprised of gray. God's way of life is comprised of right or wrong. You know, if you bring any matter before the Son of God and you ask him to make a judgment on it, saying, "Is this right by your law?" He's not going to say, "Well, in certain circumstances, maybe, possibly, I'm not quite sure. Give me some more information because I don't really know whether that's righteous or not yet." No. It's good or it's evil. It's black or it's white. It's right or it's wrong. One of the things that it is easy, I think, sometimes for us to fall into is to think that Christ and his dad have this huge area of gray that lands somewhere between grace and law. Well, it's not that big of a deal. It's a little thing. They'll just keep forgiving that one. I don't really have to deal with that one. Or, well, you know, the law is really not too specific, clear on that, so I'm just not going to ask the questions. I'm just going to ignore it. I'm just not going to deal with it. When you take a look at his way of life, God's way of life, his son's example, the reality of it is everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, it's either godly or it's not. It has to be one or the other. Could you imagine being at the throne of God, Judgment Day? If the law of God was comprised of all of this gray and uncertainty, and you're sitting there going, well, and he's sitting there going, well, you know, I really didn't know what to do with these dozen charges over here. I mean, Satan brought them, but the more I looked at them, I just really wasn't sure whether they were right or wrong. So I just don't know what to do. I don't think that's going to happen. Because he says it's not going to happen. When you take a look at this way of life, and the expectations and the guidance that we're given, we're told to stand on the side of righteousness. We're told to stand on the side of godliness. And we need to stand there and stand there very firmly so that when that day comes, if we're asked to give an answer for the hope that lies within us or the words that came outside of our mouth or the things that we did, we can say with confidence, I did what you expected, Master. No doubts, no questions, no worries, no wondering, but knowing exactly why we did it, the motivation that was there, the thought that was there. You know, if we compare ourselves against the standard, which is God's law, and we fall short, you know, the expectation is that we will acknowledge it, that we will seek his forgiveness, that we will change, and his mercy and his grace, with confidence, we can expect will cover. And then we can correct our course and do what's right and follow his way of life. You know, it goes on and talks about the fact that, you know, in order for us to know him, in order for us to understand, we need to follow his commandments. We need to follow his way of life. He goes down and he talks about that in chapter 2, in 1 John chapter 2. It says in verse 4, he says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, says that person is a liar. Says, if you say you know God, then you have to know his commandments. And if you don't know his commandments, you don't know him. You don't know him because you don't know what his expectations are. You don't know what his focus is. You don't know how he thinks. Because the commandments were given to us so that we might understand how our Creator is, how he thinks, how he works, what his focus is. It says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You know, so we're given this instruction, we are given this guidance that the expectation that we have is the fact that we will follow this godly way of life. That we will look to the example of Jesus Christ, that we will follow that way of life, that we will look to him, and that is the way of life that we will focus ourselves about. You know, there's an example back in the book of Matthew chapter 2. See, this is a scary thing about having a clock up here. It's like, wow, how much time's gone by? No way! It also makes you realize, okay, I'm going to shut up here pretty soon. So we're going to squeeze this one in here, though. Matthew chapter 12. story about Jesus Christ, disciples wandering through a field on the Sabbath day. And in this particular passage, I'm going to actually read it here real quick. There's only eight verses, and then we're going to take a look at a couple of other stories that fit into this. It says here in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 1, it says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath." So here they are out wandering around on the Sabbath day. "And his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat them. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day.'" So they had the paparazzi following after them. You know, they didn't have cameras, but boom, as soon as they picked that grain, they were all over them, waiting for an opportunity to nail them, saying, "Well, you just broke the Sabbath day because you plucked these grains." And he continues on and he's talking about some other situations that were going on as he points out some other issues to them. But, you know, most modern Christianity, if they were reading through this passage, would read what we just read, and they'd read the next few verses, and then they would jump on down to the end of the story down here. And it says in verse 6, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." And they would say, "Look at that. They weren't even held responsible for the Sabbath. He said that they were guiltless in what they were doing. Here are the Jewish leaders of his time condemning them for breaking the Sabbath day. And Jesus Christ himself pronounced a judgment that said, 'What are you judging them guilty for? They're not guilty. They haven't broken any law.'" And they go to the concept of grace and freedom, and they would say, "See, right here, out of the words of the Son of God, out of his mouth, there's a proclamation made basically that these people are free, and the law no longer has a binding over them." But is that what it says? Is that what this story is talking about? As we take a look at this story of law and grace, here we are. We're trying to understand what the concept is. You know, because if he was looking for an opportunity to overturn the seventh-day Sabbath, it wasn't any better than this one right here. It's one of the things that always amazed me about Sunday keepers. You know, here you have the fourth commandment. And nowhere did the Son of God contend with the Pharisees and the Sadducees over the fourth commandment. He contended with them over a lot of things. And he had no problem calling a spade a spade, and eventually it cost him his life. But nowhere did he contend with them over the fourth commandment. And here you had this opportunity for him to say, "You know what, you're right. I'm going to do away with this old law anyway. This really doesn't matter. So this is really a non-issue, and we're done. I've just thrown my dad's law away, and it's the end of the story." But that's not what he said. When you take a look at this particular story and what was going on here, nowhere in here is the validity of the Sabbath day ever at question. This whole issue has to do with what were they doing? They were picking the heads of grain as they were wandering through the field on the Sabbath day. And that was the point that the Pharisees had a problem with, what they were doing on the Sabbath day. And then Christ goes on and he's talking to them from the standpoint of going, "You know what? I am Lord. I am Master. I am the originator of the Sabbath day. And I'm going to take this opportunity to explain to you what it was all about." It wasn't about whether they were picking some heads of grain on the Sabbath day. It wasn't about whether they were walking through the fields. I've actually gotten a couple of conversations where people have brought out saying, "But they were trespassing and stealing." Which is like, what? I'll give you a scripture. You'll have to turn to it because we're going to end up running out of time. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, there's actually a law. There's actually a law given to the nation of Israel that gave the right to walk onto a piece of property and grab something to eat and go on about your way. The law is very specific, says you can't fill up your pail, and it says you can take anything you want that you're going to eat and go on down the road. So there was actually an anti-trespass law, wait a minute, in the nation of Israel. There was actually a law in the nation of Israel that said you could pick your lunch along the side of the road on somebody's property when you were going on about your way. That was the law in the nation of Israel. Now, I always get a chuckle out of going, you may not want to pick it off the apple tree in the field with the big old bull. There's probably some wisdom that's in what field you choose to go into to grab your apple or your peach or whatever it is you want. But when you take a look at the principles that were behind there, it wasn't about the law of God, the law that was given to Israel, that was the problem. See, by the time that this story is written, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had their own set of law. Now, that law had a lot more thou shalt nots in it. And according to their law, what the disciples were doing would be classified as sin. By the law of the Pharisees, they were breaking the Sabbath. Probably by simply being out in the field taking that hike that day or that walk that day, they were breaking the Sabbath day. By picking that grain, they were breaking the Sabbath day, not by the laws of God, but by the laws of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And a lot of people today get confused because they think about the law and they get caught up into this concept that this law is so all-encompassing down to the very details, and then they look at the way that Christ would address these issues, and it uses the same word, and if you go to the Greek and look at it, it's the same word, law. And they say, see, he was against the law. And you have to ask the question, what law? This wasn't his law that was the issue. It was the law of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Christ goes through a couple of other circumstances here in Matthew chapter 12, and he points out issues in regards to the law, talks about what's important, what's right, what's wrong, where the focus should be in regards to law, and we're not going to have enough time to go into those. So we can talk about them after service if you want. You know, when it comes down to the principles that we need to live our lives by, when it comes down to how we should end up structuring our lives and what law we follow and how the grace of God works into it, you know, we come down to the fact that we have to consider the path that we walk on. You know, and some of these things, to me, they actually, they're open for good discussion. They come sometimes to matters of conscience, matters of heart, matters of direction, matters of maybe consultation. But when you take a look in regards to this way of life that we are given, it is fairly well defined, fairly well directed. We're given an entire book of instruction. Covers a couple thousand years of history. All kinds of administrations. Which poses interesting things for today. But you take a look at the way of life that's lined out in here, that's given to us to learn, to see, to follow, to read these stories, to read about these people. And then we come down to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came and said, okay, I'm going to show you how to live. From a little child all the way to a young man. Fortunately, he didn't live much longer than a young man. But in that time frame, he gave us an example of how we should live. To consider the path that we're on, to consider the direction that we're going, gave us lots of teaching and guidelines, and well instructed a dozen men who continued after him to give us even a whole lot more practical example about how to live that way of life. Showing us this is the way, If you make a mistake and you want to come back and do what's right and good, then this is how I'm going to make it available to you. I will be more than happy to forgive you for your straying. But when you come back to the path, then walk the path. So we end up with this way of life that's defined by so many things. And fundamental within that, and so confused within the world, is the concept of the law that defines God's way of life, and the grace that keeps the opportunity for us to keep coming back to that way of life, knowing that we are living the way that He wants us to. So when we look at the world, lots of opinions, lots of thoughts, lots of ideas, lots of confusion. But within God's way of life, there is pretty clear direction in regards to how those two should work together to define His way.